told us that there is a purpose for the trials in our lives, and that the Father wants us to be able to negotiate them successfully, navigate them successfully. He now turns to the trials that come our way in the form of temptation to sin. He lays out for us some important things for us to know so that we can have victory in these times when they come. So the first thing that he tells us is that it's not God's fault when we sin and when we get against it. It's just not his fault. Seems like a no-brainer. He tells us here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James offers a sharp rebuke to those who find an easy excuse for their sin. To free themselves from responsibility, they say, I am tempted by God or from God. Denoting the origin, not merely the agency. And I've, in my experiences in communicating with those who find themselves overwhelmed by sin,
I've had people tell me that they really didn't think it was their fault. That, you know, God is the one who, that might be a little better, huh? That God is the one that put it before them, and so how can they be expected not to sin? And of course that doesn't work because of the fact that it tells us here that it's not possible. In the days in which we live, the ways that we can be tempted have been increased immeasurably. We can be tempted with position, possessions, and attitudes, and with doing things that are not right. The Christian life is a life of self-control. I have to control my response to the temptations that I am confronted with. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We face temptations and we may think that we can't go through it, but God brings us through it and we move on to the next level of our spirituality. We must remember that God never tempts us, but he allows us to be, for through it we will be tested. And through testing, we will find growth in our life. If Corinthians tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation we'll make a way of escape, what's our response to when we find ourselves overtaken by our sin? And that's where people try to say, well, I couldn't help myself. God should have never let me get into that position, then I would have never fallen into that place. And of course, that's a lie from the devil. Because 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that if we're falling to temptation and sin, it's because we're choosing not to take the way of escape. Because God has promised in his word, he provides that way. So if I find myself doing it, it's because I'm making a choice not to take God's way, but to take my own way and to give in to it. I'll confess to you, I had another rough Christmas. It was really bad. See's chocolate. I ended up with a box of See's chocolate. And every time I'd get into that box, I would go, I know that I shouldn't do this. And I did it anyways. It was a conscientious decision. Now, God had given me many opportunities to avoid that. I could have given that box of See's chocolate away. No. I paid the price. I mean, after Christmas, my blood sugar was 400. That's high, if you don't know. It's very high. I couldn't blame God for it. God, why did you have that person give me that box of See's chocolate? If they just hadn't given me that box of chocolate, I wouldn't have eaten them. That's a lie, because I'd have found some somewhere else, because I'm like that. That's the point, is that there is always a way. And certainly, if you've walked with the Lord for any time at all, you would agree to this. And that is that if you find yourself wrapped up in your sin, you can recall and go back and remember how in the beginning God was trying to get you to take a different path, to not go that direction. He provided the way of escape. The way of escape is very simple. It is drawing near to Him and just really rejecting my fleshly appetites. And I can't do that except for by the Spirit of God. But that's the promise of God, that now that I'm saved, I have that afforded to me. Now that I know Christ, I can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. And if I'm walking in the Spirit, there's not usually much trouble with that. It's only when I'm walking in the flesh. And, you know, when you think of that term, you might think of, if I'm walking in the flesh, that I'm just very sinful and, you know, doing things that I shouldn't do, and that's possible. But to be honest with you, to walk in the flesh is to be carnally minded and devoid of spiritualness in your mind and your heart. That's enough. Because we'll see here in a moment how James feeds us this progression of how it all works, and how we take it into our mind and it gets into our heart. And then once it gets there, then it gets into our life. And once it gets into our life, it produces death. So there's the progression that he lists there. So that it tells me that I need to make sure that I avoid that. God can't tempt us with evil. And if God did tempt us with evil, then there would be a measure of darkness in him, but there is none. There is no darkness in him at all, it tells us in 1 John. So we need to take responsibility for our sin and not to blame others or our circumstances. In verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In the New Living Translation, this verse says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. So it's within us that there is that appeal of sin to drag us down the direction. Jesus says that there are within each one of us seeds of sin. It says in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Those are what reside naturally within our heart. Every one of us. There's not a single person that doesn't have that issue in their life. It comes from the heart of man and not from society, and it doesn't come from our experiences. These things help to germinate those seeds, undoubtedly. But Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But that's why Solomon says that we are to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. So there's fair warning, there's good instruction, and now there just simply needs to be application. If we don't apply those things to our life, then it won't work. You know, I've had that discussion with people. They've said to me, they said, well, you know, I've tried that Jesus thing, but it just didn't work for me. I said, no, you didn't try that Jesus thing, because Jesus always works for you, but you did not try Jesus. You tried whatever you wanted to try to make out of Jesus, but you didn't try Jesus. Here, we are told that these things are in our heart and that we are drawn away. It's like an animal being drawn from a place of safety to a place where there are snares. I happen to like to watch the programs that feature all these guys up in Alaska hunting and fishing and doing all that kind of stuff, you know. And it always amazed me how they set snares. You know, if you're looking, it's obvious the snare is there. But the animal is so busy traveling that it doesn't see that snare. It's, you know, it's a very small wire, so you can understand why they may not perceive it. But that really speaks a lot about how sin sucks us in. Because it is like that. It's that, you know, you don't notice it. You don't see it sometimes. And it gets you. Other times it's very noticeable and we stick our head in the snare anyways. Right? It says that we are enticed. And that word enticed is like a fish with bait. In other words, that the fish sees the bait and it goes after it. When I used to fish all the time, I used to be amazed. There was one place that we used to go back up in the mountains where nobody else knew where it was, and so we could fish. And the thing was so loaded with brook trout that you could take a split shot and a hook and just throw it in the water, and you'd catch them like crazy. I mean, they were so voracious, you know, about anything that got in the water. But the thing that was really amazing to me is you'd catch these suckers, and they would have bait. You know, they'd have insects and things that were coming out of their mouth. They're so full. Their belly is so full. But they can't resist one more. Even though they should be able to say no to it, they don't. And to me, it's such a picture of sin in our life. Even we can be so full of it, but yet we just want a little bit more, you know? Even though it's like eating Sea's chocolate by the fifth, sixth piece, I'm saying to myself, I should have enough, but I don't, and I keep eating more. It's terrible. Lord, help me. You guys should start praying for me in November. Right? Right? And it says that he's drawn away by his own desires. So a person both builds and he baits his own trap. In verse 15, it says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the unmentioned father of the whole birth of sin is Satan, of course. And the grotesque child is sin. Then it matures and produces its own offspring, which is death. Society does not decide what is sin. Society cannot legislate what is sin. Society does not know what sin is any longer. We are legislating, moralizing, and accepting sin left and right in our society today. And God decides what sin is, and what he says is sin, then that's what it is. There's no argument with it. And when he calls it sin, then it's something against my life and against his will for my life. We live in a time, of course, where, it's up in the news again about, as a matter of fact, I'm trying to think, they're trying to, once again, trying to force it to where they'll let transgender men participate in girls' sports and passing legislation to where they have to let them do that. And you think about this in light of the Olympics, when we had a transgender boxer beat the snot out of a female boxer, and they gave him a gold medal for doing that. But yet, for some reason, that's not enough to make people have common sense. That there's a difference there. That God has created us differently, and it is not fair to those girls. Which I'll never understand why girls want to get involved in boxing in the first place, but they do. But it doesn't mean that we need to let them compete with men. You know, the way that they're doing NFL football, I won't be surprised if in a year or two you'll see women playing football with men in the NFL. because they are dumbing down that sport to the point where it's no longer a football game anymore. You know, they're already telling the guys when they're tackled, oh, you tackled him too hard, you're going to get a penalty. Boy, that sure, you know, I remember when I was a kid and I played high school ball for a little while. And I mean, you know, the coach, he'd tell you, man, when you hit that guy, you drive him into the ground. You know, you don't let him up. You know? Now it's you get up and say, oh, I'm sorry. Did I hit you too hard? I apologize. You're paving the way. I'm telling you. Anyways, ultimately, we have to understand that God defines what sin is, and that when we find ourselves in that, then we need to make sure that we repent of that sin. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So we are to abstain from fleshly lust. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee you also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we are to abstain from fleshly lust, flee from youthful lust, but then we have that beautiful picture there, is that pursue righteousness. You know, one of the problems with New Year's resolutions is that if you're trying to put off something without putting something that is going to fill that void that has a good value, as you're trying to remove it from your life, you probably won't be successful. That's why dieting after the New Year's doesn't usually work, right? You need to have a lifestyle change in order for it to be effective. And so it is too in our life as we walk with the Lord, that we need to make sure that we abstain from that fleshly lust, flee youthful lust, but then to pursue righteousness, faith, hope, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So in other words, it's not only these things happening in my life personally, but that collectively as the body of Christ that we're pursuing it together. That's one of the things that, you know, that safety that we have by fellowshipping with one another, being accountable to one another, enables us to have victory oftentimes over our flesh. Ultimately, the guilt is our own. Others may have liability, but we have responsibility. The Bible doesn't open the door for us to be able to blame others for our sin. It never gives that opportunity, but it does tell us that we need to take responsibility for our actions. In the Bible, God doesn't talk about the causes of sin in our lives. He never takes someone that is in sin and reviews what happened. He never gets into the cause. He deals with the consequence, and he deals with the individual. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It may seem strange that birth can lead to death, but James wants us to understand that just as a right response to trials can result in growth to full spiritual maturity, so a wrong response to lust will result in decline to deplorable spiritual poverty and ultimately to death itself. Remember that the unchecked sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. Now, in verse 17, we see that God, he wants us to succeed, and he gives us the tools to do it. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We may say, I think the Lord sent this into my life. But I would ask the question, did it compromise your walk in some way? Did you have to lie? Did you have to make an exception to God's word? Well, then God probably didn't give it. We can certainly figure that out easy enough, can't we? Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Psalm 18:30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect and the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all, all who trust in him. I'm sorry. There is no reason why one of God's chosen first fruits has to yield to temptation. We must learn to resist its deadly force, or we can never grow into the spiritual maturity God desires for of his children of light. God has given us wisdom if we ask in faith and gives direction through his word. All of these will enable us to be successful in this life. In verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let each man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Seven times in the gospel, seven times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. John himself says in Revelation 13:9, he who has an ear, let him hear. There are things in life that we attune our ear to, such as like a mother catches the sound of her child, whether it's in the middle of the night when their child calls out or in the midst of a crowd, they can still hear their child over all the others. Like someone who plays music, who can distinguish a note that is not played right when others would give it no thought, or the sound of a motorcycle. We tune our ears to hear certain sounds, but we also have the ability to tune sounds out as well. I used to live about 25 yards from a railroad track, and it had a regular schedule. Trains would go by every day, much like the train that we have out here that runs close to the church here. Certain times a day, that train will come through just like clockwork every day. And they used to come through at all hours of the night and in the early morning. And at first, when we moved there, it was difficult every time that train would come through because we were also close to a street crossing, which meant they blew the horn literally right at our house. And so it was very loud. And so at first, I'd wake up, you know, every time that train had come, it would just get me. But, you know, after about 3 months, I became totally oblivious to when the train came. I got used to it. And that's what happens to us sometimes. We get that way with the Holy Spirit, to where the Holy Spirit is speaking, but we're just not hearing. Because the Holy Spirit never stops speaking. That I can guarantee you. Whether or not we listen is the big thing. And we can get, especially if we like our sin enough, we can get to where we just drown out the Holy Spirit and don't listen any longer. So James tells us here how important it is for us to be swift to hear. In Proverbs 18:13, he says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Good thing to remember. And especially in the culture that we live in today, where everybody wants to tell a story, not necessarily their own, but somebody else's. And we listen to that, and we take that as being truthful, and we run with that, and we tell others about it as well. They call that gossip, by the way. And we are a society that loves gossip. It absolutely loves gossip. I remember years back when as a culture, we weren't as bad about gossip as we are now, but there were different magazines that used to come out weekly. The Star, Inquirer, right, Examiner, all these different things. And they were all gossip magazines. That's all they were. They were going to tell the story about this guy, that person, all that kind of stuff. And 80% of it wasn't even true. But believe me, people just sucked it in, and they believed those stories. I used to haul those magazines up to news agencies up in the Pacific Northwest. And it used to crack me up, some of the stories they'd tell, and how people would believe it as gospel, man. Well, we've got those magazines don't sell that much anymore. Hardly even see them anymore. They don't need it anymore. We got Facebook, you know, and all the other little gossip rag things you can have on your phones and computers and iPads. So we don't need those anymore. Just like the way the newspaper is gone because of the fact that it's all online now. So is all this other stuff. We must be very sure about the things that we listen to, and we certainly have no need to repeat the matter. As a matter of fact, that's a good rule to have, is that you'll repeat no matter. If there is a need for it, then it needs to be a legitimate need for it, and not just because you feel like telling somebody a story about somebody else. We are no longer a listening society. They say we are a visual society. The reason that we are is because we don't take the time to listen. We want to be amused. That is why we must be visual. That's why so many churches make so much of a theatrical production out of their services, because people want to be force-fed. They want to be amused. Muse means to meditate or to think on something. So when you put the A in front of it, it means not to think on it. That's why they're called amusement parks. When you go there, you're not thinking about anything except for having a good time. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that that goes on within the church today too. It is a place that you go where you don't think. Next, he tells us that we need to be slow to speak. As human beings, we always have something to say. We all have views and opinions. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." I can't tell you how many times my mouth has gotten myself in trouble, and how many times keeping it shut has kept me out of it. And I've realized that, so I try to keep my mouth shut more than it's open. The rabbis used to say, God has given us two ears to listen, two lips to keep the mouth shut, and a set of sharp teeth to guard the tongue in its place. How much trouble has been caused by saying the wrong thing and the right thing? In Proverbs 15:28, it says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." We can say the right thing at the wrong time or the wrong way. Proverbs 12:23, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness." Proverbs 13:3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." The tongue needs a bridle so that it can't run away. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3 in James here. So how should we talk then? Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Proverbs 15:4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." In Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So we are told that we are to keep our tongue and keep our mouth shut, and we're to be slow to wrath as well. In Proverbs 15:18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays a contention." As we've been in Ephesians, we have seen this too, where Paul gives this great instruction in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." if we don't do that. Verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's good. Those are good marks to look at. You know, are the things that I am speaking to others necessary edification? And is it imparting grace? Or is it having a negative effect? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we are told to walk in the Spirit, and that it begins with love and that it ends with self-control. Controlling our mouth is very important. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not produce the effect that God desires in our lives or in others. We're not using God's method in the process. You're using your own method if you allow the wrath to come out. It does not represent God's character in the event. And we live in a very angry society. We're angry about the economy. We're angry about war. We're angry about job loss. We're angry over the loss of rights. We're angry with our politicians. We're angry about activist judges. We're angry about the injustices. We're angry with terrorism. Our world is very angry. And we have angry children killing innocent people. We have angry people in religion killing their own. And many of the reasons are connected with greed and injustice. We live in an angry world. So how do we deal with this anger? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's how we deal with that. It's difficult in the world that we live in not to get stirred up by commentators who want to make you believe how they think and what they feel. And I've seen it over the last, especially since 2020 when COVID came along, all the way through. It's just carried through. It's like they got that ball rolling, and they're not willing to give that up, and they want to make sure and keep people stirred up all the time, all the time. And that's because when you get riled up, you make bad decisions. You make irrational decisions. You know, this whole idea of the wrath of man not producing the righteousness of God is something that I had struggled with for years. And I'll confess to you that I can quickly find myself in that place. And so oftentimes it keeps me from moving on a matter that I should move on much sooner than what I do. But because I know that I'm angry, and what's going to come out of my mouth is going to come out in angry, so I choose to keep my mouth shut. I'd rather blow it and take too much time and deal with it in a godly manner than I would to be pressured by, I got to deal with this now and speak in such a way that it comes out very destructive, hateful, wrathful, and all those things. I have done a lot of damage to people over the years as a pastor because of that shortfall, that shortcoming in my life. I hate to admit it, but it's the truth. We need to make sure that when we minister, that we minister in love, whether it's a believer or a non-believer, it doesn't matter. We should not allow the wrath, man's wrath, to be involved, because it is a false characterization of who God is. It's no different than when Moses struck the rock the second time when God had told him to speak to the rock. The reason why the punishment, the consequences were so severe for something that seemed like to be such an insignificant thing, to not be able to enter into the promised land just because he struck the rock the second time. Gosh, does that seem harsh? But it was such a misrepresentation of the character of God and what he was going to do through his son being stricken one time, once and for all, that God said, guess what? You can't enter into the promised land. Well, I think he's in the promised land. I think he's in heaven. I do believe that. But the point is, of course, when you look at what he did and it seems to be so insignificant and the consequences are so grave, believe me, we can find ourselves in that same kind of place in dealing with people in the wrong way. You know, that we find ourselves suffering the consequences. And often, at a minimum, it really makes the relationship difficult. And then you got to work through that on top of what you had to work through in the first place. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted to call down fire from heaven because Jesus was rejected in a town in Samaria. James and John asked the Lord, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did?" And the Lord rebuked them, saying, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I think about those guys, and how many people are like that, that they get angry with other believers to the point that they want to call fire down from heaven, you know. And they don't even realize that their own heart is what needs to be dealt with, more so than the actions of the others. We are more self-centered than we ever have been, and since that we ever have been before. In 2 Timothy 3:1-2, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, and parents to unthankful, unholy." At the end of this list, he says that there are those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And this is speaking to the church. There are so many self-help books out there. I know that those who are writing them are intending to strengthen the body, but the Bible says we are to deny self and take the cross up the cross of Christ and follow him and be like him. Today we hear more and more about what my needs are, not only in the world, but in the church as well. And when you hear that over and over, then we just become more and more self-centered. And secondly, we have become more impatient than ever before. We live in a "I've got to have it right now" kind of world, and God moves too slow for us. Thirdly, we have engaged in more sinfulness than at any other time in our history. Matthew 24:12, it says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." I think about this often, and because I think of, you know, we have a view of things, and especially what I have particularly in mind right now is the early history of the church and the condition of the world at the time and what was going on there. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to lessen what was taking place at that time in relation to what's going on in this time. But I think that we're probably about in the same place that they were. If you think about the world as it was in that time, everything that we're heading towards, they already had when Jesus came into the world, right? Homosexuality, transgenderism. I mean, I don't know about the physical aspects of that, but certainly transvestite, I guess. That's where guys dress up like gals and gals dress up like guys and so on and so forth. They had all that going on in the first century. All that was happening. But I got to tell you, when I look at the list and I see what Paul is saying there, man, you can't help but know that that we are living in those days, the last days, that Christ's return is very near. In the name of love, we have become more and more tolerant to sin in the church. Sin is so rampant in our society and the church that we don't even know that we do it sometimes. It is no wonder that we have trouble with anger in our lives. This is why it is so important that we let the Word of God govern our lives. Paul says, "If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction." Also, we have become a faithless church today. Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When's the last time you saw a church place their faith in God alone without importation of something from man? That's a very serious question, and one that we wrestle with, because if we're truly placing our faith and trust in the Lord, because what we do is we give it over to him and then stand back and let him work. But instead, at the end of that prayer, we say, so Lord, maybe you'll do it this way or that way. And we start trying to figure out exactly how God's going to do it. And so we have a measure of faith. We're calling on the name of the Lord. And we believe, I think in all sincerity, we believe that God can. I think where we lack faith is that he will. I know that he can. Nothing is impossible for God. He can do anything. And so we have a tendency to say, yes, we believe, but like the guy that came to Jesus about healing his daughter, and Jesus said, do you believe? He says, yes, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And I think that's the case for so much of the church today. I've got a couple of friends of mine, and I love them dearly. And one of the things that I really admire about them is that their testimony of God working in their life and doing impossible things, and how they still believe that today. I've been there, done that, trusted God. God's been faithful. He's done that to me. But I confess there's a measure of, Lord, help me with my unbelief. I have faith. But do I have genuine faith? Do I have the faith that it takes to just pray and then leave it in your care? Usually we don't, because we're going, well, you know, if I do that, then it may not work out this way. And if it does, then I'm not going to be happy. Well, that's a different issue in your life, and that is not being satisfied with the sovereignty of God in your life. Whatever God's will is what our will needs to be. That's his objective, is to get our will turned to his, not for us to turn his will to ours. God has never become impotent. He's just as powerful as the day he created the universe. We have to believe that he can do anything, and that includes delivering me from the bondage of any sin in my life. No matter how great it might be, God has the power to deliver me from that bondage. Adlai Stevenson, once opened an address to students at Princeton with these words, I understand I am here to speak to you. Are you here to listen? Let's hope we both finish at the same time. And that's what we need to do with God, right? He's here to speak, and we're here to listen. Now let's finish at the same time. Let's put our faith and trust in him. I'm not talking about presumption. I am talking about placing faith and trust in the God of the impossible. And if that's what he wants to do, he can do it. I love God's stories. I love stories. Just real quick, because I'm not going to go past verse 20, but I got to tell you, a friend of mine who, they were getting ready to buy a church, or they were looking into buying a church, and they had no money. They had nothing to put down, and it was a pretty large amount of money that they wanted for this church. And my brother submitted an offer to them that they would pay them monthly, about $2,000 a month, because that's what they could afford for this property and this building, that the payment on it would have been, if they had sold it, you know, as what it's worth and all that kind of stuff, would have been close to $15,000. And when he submitted the proposal, they literally laughed at him. They said, why would we do that? And he told them, he said, because I believe this is where God wants us to be. And so they said, okay, we'll get back to you. And sure enough, they got back to him. And they sold him the building for $2,000 a month. And they just trusted the Lord. You know, they believed that that's where God wanted them to be. And they put in the most ridiculous offer that you could. Not, they weren't trying to be ridiculous. They knew their offer was ridiculous. But they knew that God was the God that could do the impossible. And so they sold it to him. You know, I love those kind of stories. And I pray that I have the faith to live my life that way with God, to trust him. And he's faithful, I can tell you that. And he's never let me down. And so there's no reason for me not to. And that brings it to another subject, of course, right? I have no right to worry. If God has taken care of my needs thus far, I'm 71 years old and he's still taking care of my needs now, should I worry about whether or not he's going to take care of my needs when I turn 71 in a couple of months more? I don't know. No, I don't have to worry. He's not going to stop being faithful. I just need to trust him, rely upon him. Life was a lot more faith-based when I had no credit. When I didn't have MasterCard and Visa and could walk into a bank and sign my name and get a personal loan for $10,000, there was a day that I couldn't rub two nickels together. And God was just as faithful in those days as he is today, right? I just have to direct my faith where it needs to be.
Bob, you had faith when you signed the building.
That's true. We did. And so far, God's been faithful. Yes, indeed. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the book of James. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be, Lord, very mindful of our sin, that we would recognize it immediately and repent of it and never allow it to get into our heart, to go from our thoughts to our heart, Lord. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be quick to hear, slow to speak. That, Lord, that we would also be slow to wrath, too. I mean, Lord, help us in these things. Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for the work that you're doing in my heart especially, but in the hearts of those in this church, Lord. Strengthen us. Draw us close together. And Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done and what you're doing. And Lord, help us to be people of faith. We love you, Lord. Go before us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.